welcome those of you who are joining us online. Thank you, those of you who have traveled great distances to get here in a timely fashion. I think you're shaking your, like, whew, wipe the sweat off your brow, right? So, I hope you've had a good afternoon and had opportunities, whether you were traveling and seeing the greatness of Arkansas on your way to, just interstate, okay. Or maybe some of you saw the inside of your eyelids, I don't know, but whatever it may be, we're glad to have you back. This evening we're going to continue in our series, What is to Come, and we're talking about the wonder of what we call futuristic premillennialism. We have all of these big words, and I constantly remind you that as we consider these things, I don't want you to get lost in the words. I don't want you to get freaked out by them. Some of you may say, hey, we're kind of going over some of the same things, but in just different ways, and that's intentional because we want you to be comfortable with the terminology. We made comment that a lot of what we do when we read the Bible is we try to encapsulate ideas with words, and so when we encapsulate ideas with words, we end up sometimes with shorthand. And so we think everybody knows what we mean, but other times we just lose people because, well, they don't know what the terms mean. So we want to define all of these things for you. Now, there is a handout, and if you didn't get one, if you just raise your hand, I think Brett will get one for you if we have enough. Let's not get too far ahead. Yeah, hopefully I've got enough. I never know how many to make, you know, so do we have enough? And you'll notice on your handout that I've included some charts for you. You know I love charts, and I've made several of my own. If you go to the website, you'll be able to find some of those. You can go to the website, go to resources, and there'll be a place for our futuristic premillennial class. You click on that, and you will find charts, and most of the charts there are charts that I have made, and so you can kind of see how I put it together. Let me remind you that any chart we put together, they're interpretations. They're looking at Scripture and trying to, as best they can, interpret what we see in Scripture. And we're going to go through some of those. I'm going to show them up on the screen for you. I took a poll this afternoon. It was a poll of one person. I asked my wife, do you think people will want these charts, or should I just show them on the screen? And she said, well, I would want them, and so you all get to see them yourself. So if you like having charts, thank Laura. If you don't like seeing charts, well,
thank you, Laura.
Okay. So good enough. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover. I'm not certain that we'll get all of the way through this particular lesson, but we will do our best, and I want to just get you again familiar with some of the terms, and then we're going to, in a sense, begin to build the case as to why our church is premillennial and specifically futuristic premillennial. We'll talk about the difference between, how many of you have heard about historic premillennialism and futuristic premillennialism? It sounds like the exact opposite thing, right? Historic and premillennial. Well, we'll tell you a little bit what are the differences and why those differences exist. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll be turning our attention to these thoughts here. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 20, so if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll read from that in just a few moments. But let's begin our time, of course, with thanking the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and we stand on the precious promises that you have made. You have made great and precious promises to us, promises of eternal life, promises of blessings that are ours because of Christ. You have given us the promise that Christ will return. You've given us the promise that while we see evil seemingly spreading so rapidly and seemingly to be ruling the day, that one day all this evil will end. Jesus Christ will reign supreme, and we thank you for that. And we recognize when we say that he will reign supreme on this earth, that there will be that which, according to your word, is a time of wonder when Christ will physically reign from Jerusalem, and we will behold that, and we will delight in the reign of righteousness and truth. And Father, until that day, may we be found faithful. And until that day, we continue to pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you now for this study and ask that it will be a blessing to all who hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to remind you that when we study eschatology, which again is one of those big words we use, that simply means what? The study of future things or the study of end times. I want you to look at it like we're putting together the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. If you like jigsaw puzzles, you know you begin and you just start sorting out your pieces. And what's the first thing you're supposed to do? You start looking for those edges because those pieces are the easy things. And you begin to outline that. And then you start looking for the pieces to fill in everything until you've completed the puzzle. I know that some of you are up for the challenge and they have the borderless puzzles, and those are always fun to do, I know. But that's what we're doing. We have an idea of what we're looking at as we're putting together a puzzle, but we're still looking at all the pieces, trying to puzzle them in. And tonight we're going to make the case for what we call futuristic premillennialism. In a moment, I'm going to outline the four views, the four major views that exist with regard to the timing. Let me just put it this way. What we're looking at when we talk about these big terms, amillennialism, which means there isn't a millennium, or it's just right now we're in the millennium, postmillennialism or premillennialism, what are we talking about? Let me tell you what they all have in common. Because if we're evangelical, there's evangelical amillennialist, evangelical premillennialist. And here's the one thing we all have in common, and this is the most important thing, and this is why we fellowship with one another, even if we have different eschatological views. We all know Jesus is coming again. And we all know Jesus wins. And we all know, and we all long for that day to come. Okay, so we're not talking about issues of heresy. We're not talking about those things. We made this comment last time that when we talk about our understanding of premillennialism, we call it dispensational premillennialism, and that has nothing to do with salvation. What we're not talking about how a person is saved. We know that people are saved how? By grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's what it's been from the beginning. It is till the end. We're not talking about salvific issues. We're talking about this puzzle we call end times. All right? So we're going to look at those issues there. But to start with, let's look at some of these familiar terms. I want us to be comfortable with them. We've talked about the terms millennial and millennialism. Now, we have a problem because the term millennial has been taken over to speak about a generation of people that live and dwell mainly in the United States. And some people praise millennials and others, well, don't. You know, there's a whole way of thinking with the millennial generation. That's not what we're talking about here. Long before there were a group of people called millennials, and I don't even know the cutoffs when they make these kinds of things. I think it's, what is it like, from early 20s to 40s or something is the millennial generation. Whatever that is, that's not what we're talking about. Okay, the term millennial and millennialism come from a Latin word, which you are hopefully familiar with. You're going to learn a little Latin. Here's how little it is, mille, all right? And mille stands for what in Latin? 1,000. You're all with me. All right. Biblically, this term mille, we would use the Greek, and the Greek word is chilia ete, which is actually chile is 1,000 and ete is years. So 1,000 years. We should have that popping up somehow on our list. There we go. So the Latin word mille, and it means 1,000. I guess you're going to have to help it along. It's not doing it on its own. Can we? There we go. And what's interesting to me, and one of the reasons why we're going to build a case for why we're premillennial, is that John uses the term chile ete, no less than 6 times in the book of Revelation chapter 20 alone. He just uses this phrase repeatedly. And so we're going to talk about that. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that text. If you have your Bibles, you can look at it. I do have it up here on the screen. It's kind of small because I'm cramming all these 7 verses in. And what do I have underlined? 1,000 years. Listen to how this is written. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but these will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, the thing that gets me is the repetitiveness of the author. And you have heard me say this from this pulpit so many times that I think you should already know what I'm about to say. If an author of Scripture says something once, well, that should be enough. If he says it twice, listen up. If we have something as profound as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you might really want to pay attention. And John uses this phrase 6 times in 7 verses. Now, the issue is going to be, what did he mean by 1,000 years? And we have given you a principle of hermeneutics, which is what? We're using all these big words, the way we interpret Scripture. And one of the most basic rules that you always apply to Scripture is, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. So if you were just reading this passage and taking it at face value, what must you conclude? That John is talking about 1,000 years. He's talking about, if you look at this text, a real angel coming out of heaven. He's talking about a real place, an abyss. He speaks of that who is a dragon, who is called the serpent of old. Which, where does that take you immediately? Who is the serpent? Well, not who is the serpent of old. When do you first come across a serpent in a very old text? Genesis chapter 3. His name is the devil, the adversary, the slanderer, and Satan, the slanderer, the devil, the diabolical one. And he binds him. So we're talking about real beings, real places, and he binds them for 1,000 years. Well, does that mean 1,000 years, or does it mean an extended period of time? Is it already happened? Is it to come? That's what we want to begin to flesh out. We know, as we said, that mille means 1,000, and with the prefix put in front of it, it will explain or refer to the way a person understands or takes this 1,000 years of Revelation 20. How do we understand the meaning? If we put the prefix pre in front of millennial, you all know your English well enough to answer, what does that mean? It means technically before the 1,000, right? Before the 1,000 or 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. It speaks that there will be a millennial period, 1,000 years on earth, that is preceded with Christ's coming. As we'll see in a moment, there are actually 2 views that hold to premillennialism. There's one called historic premillennialism, and we have futuristic premillennialism. We'll look at those in just a moment. If we put the prefix post, what does post mean? After. So technically it means after the thousand. And so there are those who teach that Christ comes after the 1,000-year, after this 1,000-year period. If we put an A in front of it, well, we get amillennialism, which technically means what? No, or without, no millennium, which is not really a good description of it, because really all millennialists don't believe there's no millennium. They think it's just, it's all happening right now, that Christ is Christ reigning? Yes, because he's God. Is he reigning on the earth like we see in Revelation 20? Of course, we would say no. So we're saying that there's a difference between his reign now in heaven, in which that he's still allowing all sorts of what we would say sinfulness, right? Sin is still taking place. The devil is still loose. He's still seeking someone he may devour. So he doesn't seem to be bound up like all millennialists say. So we're going to kind of work our way through this. So let's look at these one by one. I've got a couple of charts for you to look at. And the first one describes graphically what is postmillennialism. And postmillennialism would basically argue that we're in a present age time, and that fundamentally the church is going to reign triumphant. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as Jesus has promised. And they take that to mean, essentially, if we could put it in these terms, that the church will so Christianize the nations that they will basically be a welcoming party when Jesus returns. Okay, so they would argue that the 1,000 years, it could be 1,000 literal years, we just don't know when it started. Or they would probably take it as more of a figurative number, that there'll be an extended period of time in which the church reigns triumphant. The military, the church will be this militarily speaking, military entity that conquers the nations and then ushers in the reign of Christ. So Christ doesn't come while the church is doing that. He comes at the end, and you kind of see that. And so there's a resurrection of the righteous dead and the wicked dead at the final judgment, and we enter into the eternal state. So the kingdom of God, according to this view, is currently advancing and increasing with triumph over the world, with the preaching of the gospel to every nation. That's the ministry of the church. At some point in this time frame, again, the 1,000 years generally taken as a symbolic number, the church age, this kingdom age, sometimes called the golden age of the church, will end. Christ will come, and we will then enter the eternal state. So it's at the end of this particular period. This way of viewing Revelation 20 sees the church as being spiritual Israel. Now, I already told you, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's a fundamental rule that every good evangelical of any eschatological background believes, but we're going to apply it to Revelation 20. We come here and we recognize that one of the things postmillennialists will do is they do not make a distinction between Israel and the church. And to me, that's the one of the main things we stand on, that God has called Israel to be Israel and made promises to Israel that will be fulfilled. Otherwise, God is, in my view, a liar to Israel. The only way around that is to say, well, the church now is Israel. Then God's not a liar. But the problem is there seems to be these two distinct entities that God has called out of the world for his purposes. First Israel, then the church. He'll come back to Israel and finish his mission. Postmillennialism generally sees no future for the nation of Israel due to her disobedience. So Israel's done, which I find interesting, because if I can just tell you, these things are just near to my heart. I read the book of Isaiah, and if you read the book of Isaiah, you know one of the remarkable things about the book of Isaiah in the opening chapters, in the first 20 or so chapters, you see that God is making a future for the nations. Egypt, does God have any reason to be angry with Egypt? Pharaoh, you've read about this, yeah. But you know, he promises a future. There's a future for Egypt. How about Assyria? The Assyrians, were they pretty rotten to Israel? Yeah. There's a future for Assyria. How about Babylon? I mean, Babylon's terrible. There's a future for Babylon, according to Isaiah. You go through the opening chapters of Isaiah, and there is a promise that God will bring a remnant from all of those nations. They will not be lost. And we know Revelation says that in the end, people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Well, why would you leave Israel out? In fact, if you read Isaiah in those opening chapters, you find that God mentions Israel. And I have a hard time saying that the promises God made to literal nations in the opening chapters of Isaiah do not now apply literally to Israel when God made them to Israel, just like he made them to these other nations. And so, I'm getting ahead of myself, of course. We recognize here also from postmillennialism that the order of events from this viewpoint is that the return of Christ will be at the end of this kingdom age, this 1,000 years. Then there'll be this rapture of the church. We always said everybody believes in the rapture. They may not call it that, but everybody snatched up. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us it's just a matter of when that's happening. And then the second advent, general revelation, and the judgment will take place all in very rapid sequence. So that's just a brief overview of postmillennialism. Let's look next at amillennialism. And you see in our chart here, again, the present age. Fundamentally, what's the difference between what we just looked at and what we're looking at now? Amillennialism will teach that we're in the millennium now. There's postmillennialists that would say we could be in the millennium now. Some describe postmillennialism, if I can get the words out, as optimistic amillennialism. So why is it optimistic? Because, well, the church is going to reign triumphant before Christ comes. What does amillennialism teach? No, things are just going to keep getting bad until Christ comes. So that's fundamentally the difference. We're waiting for the return of Christ. It also would teach generally that the church is now spiritual Israel, and having inherited the promises to Abraham and David that were forfeited by Israel, again, because of her disobedience. Christ rules over the spiritual kingdom from heaven. Of course, we would agree with that. And the redemptive work of Christ continues on earth, but without, again, the optimism of postmillennialism. There is no expectation of a restored nation of Israel that will have any prophetic significance. Again, I have a problem with that because of the book of Isaiah. And the affairs of earth will deteriorate until Christ comes and intervenes at his second coming. So we probably would recognize and agree with some of those aspects of amillennialism. Things aren't going to get better before Christ's return. Things are going to proceed, even as Paul said, from bad to worse. All of the end time events, the rapture, the general revelation, the judgment will happen again in a short time span, as the immediate prelude to eternity future. So there's amillennialism. Y'all, how, you lost yet? Yes, sir.
Just a question. Neither one of those, there's no mention of tribulation, Armageddon, or anything. Do they feel like as it gets worse that those things, there will be tribulation, but it's not specifically identified as that?
Correct. So amillennialism, in fact, the reason why it's not... It's more pessimistic is because the church is always in this state of tribulation. And with postmillennialism, it's something that's being overcome. So tribulation's overcome until we in a sense, Christianize the nations. Well, those are all become more, so let me restate the question. So what do they do with Armageddon and such like that? So the issue is there that they would see those as more symbolic of the struggles that the church goes through as we await the return of Christ. So that brings us to historic premillennialism. And let's see if we can recognize what are the differences here between historic premillennialism and what we would hold to here in our statement of faith at Hope Community Bible Church. Well, historic premillennialism, you see there is the church age, there's a falling away, there's a tribulation, and then the rapture. rapture takes place after the tribulation, and there you have the battle of Armageddon, destruction of the Antichrist, and then we enter into the millennial period. This is historic premillennialism, temples rebuilt, priesthood sacrifices. Satan will be let loose. Where do we get that idea? Well, from Revelation 20. So we're, if you start noticing when we're looking at these timelines, now some of those things that we just had that question, where's Armageddon? When do these things take place? This is actually trying to lay it out in some kind of sequence. So you have Satan loose, the battle of Gog and Magog, the final raising of the wicked dead, and the great white throne judgment, and then entering into the eternal state. So again, it teaches that Christ will return to rapture the church, judge the living unbelievers, and set up his earthly kingdom. Some historic premillennialists will say that it is literally 1,000 years in length. Some will also say that it's just a symbolic number. The 1,000 is a symbolic number, meaning what? It's a long time. Christ now rules over the earth from heaven, and in the future he will rule over a millennium, for a millennium on earth, where little distinction is made generally in historic premillennialism between the church and restored national Israel. At the end of the millennium, again, the resurrection of unbelievers, the final judgment, followed by the eternal state. This category of premillennialism generally interprets Revelation chapters 6 through 18 as historic. It puts it more in the past, seeing the events of those chapters of having already taken place in church history, and thus the name historic premillennialism, because it's already, that part's already done. And, you know, it's interesting, because where would this idea come up? A lot of, you might actually get a sense of this, maybe a feel of this, as you read the New Testament letters. Peter, in particular, when you read his first letter, there's all sorts of trials. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." This recognition that there seems to be tribulation. It seemed that they thought what they were going through was some kind of tribulation, and so they thought they were already going through some of those things. So that's historic premillennialism, and that brings us to futuristic premillennialism. And the chart that we have here, I showed you the chart that I put together last time, so I'm just being consistent using this particular design by J. Dennison Jr. And futuristic premillennialism, the church age right now, we have, of course, the rapture of the church, a literal seven-year tribulation that where we see the reign of Antichrist, the 70th week of Daniel. We'll talk about some of those things, so don't worry about that. So what is the difference here? We have the tribulation, we have the return of Christ before the millennium, premillennialism, and then we kind of laid out there some of those events. What's the major difference between historic premillennialism and futuristic premillennialism? Okay, the timing of the rapture, we have that main issue, and then, of course, the tribulation is well-defined in futuristic premillennialism, not as just some kind of nebulous time that we don't have any definition for, but if we follow Daniel's 77th prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, we seem to be able to identify 7 years. The book of Revelation talks about 1,260 days. If you work out those numbers, you work out the 3.5 years, and that happens on two occasions there. So we have this idea that if we use a consistently literal, grammatical, historical approach to both the Old and the New Testaments, then regardless of whether the subject matter is eschatological or soteriological, if we're talking about salvation or end times, it doesn't matter. We're going to just take Scripture at face value as to what it says. What does it say? God promised Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. He promised David that one of his own would rule on the throne of Israel. Those are all viewed in futuristic senses. They're all viewed as anticipating that there is a nation of Israel, or if the nation of Israel has fallen away, that it will be what? Restored. It will be renewed. A sequence of events begins, as we've been noting, with the rapture of the church, followed by Christ's second coming at the end of a seven-year tribulation period, biblically spoken of as Daniel's 70th week, or as Jacob's trouble from the book of Jeremiah. After judging the earth and its inhabitants, Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, again the millennium, from the Davidic throne in what place? Jerusalem in Israel. At the end of the millennium, Satan will rebel one last time because, as we read in Revelation 20, he will be loosed and he will be instantly defeated. Then there will be a resurrection of judgment on all unbelievers from all times at what we know as the Great White Throne Judgment, where everyone, all unbelieving people, will be judged. Guess what? They're judged according to their works. But not to see if they can be saved, because how is anyone saved? By faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they being judged for? This is where you get these ideas, Is hell, like Jonathan Edwards described it, we're just an insect being held over a fiery flame, and if God lets go, we're just burning forever? Or is it like Dante's Inferno, that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell? I'll leave you to read Dante's Inferno, or you can read Jonathan Edwards and come to your conclusions. I would tend to say that I have a little sympathy with Dante. I think he was pretty graphic, and I don't know if there's 9 levels and all of that, but I do think that there are worse punishments in hell depending on what you did. And I think as we get to Revelation 20 and you see that judgment taking place, that's what's happening. It's not to see if you're saved, if you get to go to heaven at that point. It's how bad is your punishment. I don't know. It's just going to be bad. So anyway, that's what we're looking at there. Then there will be a resurrection and judgment again of those unbelievers, and that's followed by the new Jerusalem and the eternal state. So like searching for the corners of, let me give you one more. There's one more that I don't have a graph for, okay? So we've talked about what? We've talked about postmillennialism. We've talked about amillennialism. We've talked about historic and futuristic premillennialism. There is one more that I'll tell you about, and it's called panmillennialism. What is panmillennialism? It means I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope it all pans out. Sadly, there are a lot of pastors that take that approach. And the reason why I say sadly is because I would much rather give to you why I believe in premillennialism, and I'd rather go head-to-head and have a meaningful engagement, discussion, debate in the right word, with somebody who adamantly holds to all millennialism or postmillennialism than to hear somebody say, it doesn't matter, I don't care, it's just all going to pan out. That's the issue. So I actually have it on a slide. I think the next slide, if you look at it on my list, because I think I put it in there. Peter's doing a great job of anticipating, because I don't have this on there. If you go back to our PowerPoint, this what is next? If you click the next one, yeah, look. So I did it in black because I don't like the white that stares in my eyes. I don't know if that helps you or if you want the white one. So this is just kind of my version. I've included other things where the wicked and unbelieving of all ages are. You can find this online. So if you go to our website, that's what Peter had just called up. So this is what we're recognizing. Old Testament era, we're currently in the New Testament era. There's the rapture of the church, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, a literal 1,000-year reign, great white throne at the end, entering into the eternal state, eternity future. So we're looking for those corner pieces of the puzzle. So let me give you, if you were looking for the corner pieces, how many are there? There's 4, right? So let me give you 4 defining biblical reasons that I believe champion futuristic premillennialism as the actual future plan of God. Now let me say one more time. this is not an issue of salvation. This is not an issue of our fellowship with others who hold differing views. Do not go there. It's just not that. That's not the issue. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We are trying to interpret things that have yet to come to pass. The reason why it is important to do what we're doing is because we're trying to lay out for ourselves a biblical understanding. And if you go to a Presbyterian evangelical church that promotes amillennialism, if they do a good job of trying to present why they believe that, more power to them. I'll disagree, but I know we're all headed to the same place, all right? So what are these four things that we'll look at? We'll see how far we can get with this. And we've been mentioning this, and we're pressing this on you. And the first one is the consistent hermeneutic. Don't get freaked out about the word. Where's the word hermeneutic come from? You remember, I think you've had some teaching on this. It comes from a Greek word, right? Actually, it comes from a Greek god whose name was Hermes, who was the messenger of Zeus, right? Hermeneutics is then just the art of interpreting the message that's been given, okay? It's just a method of interpretation. I say to you that futuristic premillennialism is distinct because it is the only option of those four, or of the four views, okay, that result from applying a consistently literal, grammatical, historical approach of Scripture to all of Scripture. I believe with all my heart that those that I would take issue with, I've used R.C. Sproul as an example, I believe he firmly applies a literal, grammatical, historical approach to all of Scripture until he gets to certain prophetic passages. And I don't know how to warrant or to determine when I get to move away from that particular method. So we're talking about being consistent with it. In other words, futuristic premillennialism is said to always take this plain or normal approach to all of Scripture. And so if you want to fill in some of these blanks, it means this, that futuristic premillennialism takes the biblical text at face value. In other words, if that's what it says, that's what it means. Until we are given biblical sanction to think something different, that's the way we must understand it. Because if we say, well, this could mean, and we have no reason for that, then all we're doing is being subjective. And we're applying what we would call a reading into the text, what we call eisegesis instead of exegesis. Second, we would say that that futuristic premillennialism interprets the biblical text in context, meaning if we're looking at a promise made to Israel, we look at the context. God made it to Israel. Why did he say it? What were the ramifications of it? And we don't try to extrapolate that and say, well, we're going to apply it to a future church age unless we have some New Testament warrant to do that. Futuristic premillennialism recognizes symbolic language and figures of speech and the reality they express. So let me just put it to you this way. Six times in the book of Revelation 20, John uses the phrase 1,000 years, very specific term. If he wanted to refer to some unknown number, does John ever do that in the Revelation? Well, he does. He speaks of myriads and myriads of angels. How many is in a myriad? A lot. How much is in myriads of myriads? A lot more than just one myriad, right? And so he uses language that would be symbolic of something that we can't begin to number, multitudes and people without number. He uses this kind of language. And so we recognize that. We recognize that there can be symbolic language. And so really all we're looking at is this symbolic? Is this number symbolic or is it literal? Futuristic premillennialism uses clear text to interpret the unclear and more difficult text. By the way, it's called the analogy of Scripture. You use that which you know to be certain about Scripture to interpret those passages that, well, we might be unsure about. So you come across a passage, you're like, I have no idea what God's talking about here. Do we have other passages that we can draw from that would help us understand this less clear text? And if we still come at the end of the day with an unclear understanding of exactly what Paul said, well, then we say we're still unclear. But we don't use that passage then to try to say, well, we're going to apply what we think it might mean to other passages of Scripture. We always use the clear to help us understand the less clear. Futuristic premillennialism allows for the progress of revelation without inappropriately altering the meaning of previous revelation. We've talked about that, that we have a progressive revelation. And God didn't reveal everything Israel was to know at once. He laid it out in pieces so that they would pick it up. And by the time we come to the New Testament, we see all of these pieces coming together and finding their fulfillment in Christ. And also, futuristic premillennialism allows for double fulfillment of prophecies, what we call near-far prophecies. And we've spoken of some of these before. Let me give you an example. Do you know that in one passage, we find two advents of Christ, and Christ himself makes the distinction for us? So we might go, wow, this looks like it's all one thing, but Christ tells us in the New Testament about this passage that has both a meaning for his first coming, which at that moment would be the near one, and for a future coming. Well, wouldn't you like to know what this is? And the answer is, yes, you want to know, okay? Let's look at that real quickly. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This is an Old Testament book written 700 years before Christ comes. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Okay, so we read that passage. Is there, how would Isaiah have understood this? He'd probably look at it, if he's just looking at it plainly, okay, there's going to be this good news that's being taken care of all of these people, and it's going to be a good time, and yet, wait a minute, there's a tension here. Because not only is it going to be good, it's also a day of vengeance. So how would Isaiah reconcile that? I don't know if he could. But let's see how Jesus reconciles it. Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters the synagogue at Nazareth. He's asked, as this itinerant preacher, would you read the scroll? They all had Bible reading, like we do our public reading. They would unroll the scroll, and they would read from a passage. Now, you read what was supposed to be placed in front of you. And this is what we read. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was, as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up and read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolls it. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. Now he quotes from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what did he leave out? Yeah, and the day of vengeance to our God, that's not happening yet. That's not why he came. That's not why he came at this point. In fact, why were the eyes of all looking upon him? You really got to ask yourself the question, why is it that Luke states that he gives the scroll back and he sits down and everybody was fixed on him? Because he didn't read the entirety of the text. He did what would have been unthinkable. He didn't finish the text. It'd be like Pat was reading from our text. text today in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read for you verses 12 to the end of the text, but then he stops. Instead of at the end, he stops halfway through. Wouldn't we all be going, what are you doing, Pat? What are you thinking? We're all staring at him. And if Pat stands up and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, well, we'll talk, Pat. That's what we mean, though. The scripture is clear for us. How are we to understand Isaiah 61? Well, they may not have known how to make those distinctions. They didn't see or understand necessarily two distinct advents of Christ. But there's no way, no one in evangelical Christianity, whatever their eschatological persuasion is going to deny that there's certainly here Jesus is making a distinction between his first advent and his second advent. So futuristic premillennialism employs the same method of interpretation that is revealed by the Bible when it interprets prophecy. This makes futuristic premillennialism unique of all of those things that we've looked at. The ultimate feature that makes futuristic premillennialism both unique and, in my estimation, more attractive than the other options is that it's the only option that is consistent with how Old Testament prophecies are actually fulfilled. Just look at the prophecies. How are they fulfilled? Such prophecies came to pass in accordance, listen, with a normal method of interpretation. How are we to understand these promises? How did they actually come in the past? We just read them at face value, and they come to pass. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. In the Old Testament, we have prophecies. These are Old Testament prophecies that are literally fulfilled in the Old Testament. God promised Abraham that from him there would be kings. Was that literally fulfilled in the Old Testament? Yeah. Is it filled beyond the Old Testament? Yeah. Because we have the King of Kings that's a descendant of Abraham. In Daniel chapter 2, if you read through it, there's this demonstration of world kingdoms long before. Here's Daniel writing about 550, 560 BC, and he describes the kingdoms, get this, of Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. And he takes history all the way basically from the 500 BC all the way up to about 200 BC. And he accurately predicts that these kingdoms will rise, and he names them by name. Were they literally fulfilled in the Old Testament? Yeah. Habakkuk, in regard to Babylon and Judah, that Babylon would come in and destroy Judah for her unfaithfulness. Was that fulfilled in the Old Testament? Okay, so what are we trying to establish? That when there is a promise made in the Old Testament, we should be able to see, are any of those promises actually fulfilled in the Old Testament? If they are and they were literal, then the question becomes, how are we to think about those prophecies that are yet future? Do we interpret them literally, or do we interpret them some different way? Well, let's look at a few more. We have Old Testament prophecies that are not fulfilled in the Old Testament, but are actually fulfilled in the New with the coming of Christ. So get this, and I love these things. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, talks about the scepter. The one who will rule will be from the tribe of Judah. A quick test. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's a prophecy that although it's little among all of the cities, that the Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Test. Where was Jesus born? What does the Book of Mormon say? Where was Jesus born according to the original Book of Mormon? I don't know if they've corrected this or not. It said in Jerusalem. Why would they have written in Jerusalem? Well, because it's the capital. Where should a king be born but Jerusalem? In fact, kind of follows the mistake of the Magi, right? Where did they show up looking for the one who was born King of Kings? They went to Jerusalem. But we have a prophecy that said it wouldn't be Jerusalem, it'd be Bethlehem. By the way, if you want to know something that's a really neat thing, some of you will want to take this home, package it, it's nice and easy. Micah chapter 5:2 is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2:5. So you have the M&Ms, okay, if you're into that thing. Micah 5:2 is fulfilled in Matthew 2:5. Just flip those numbers and you'll get that. All right. So we also have in Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 22, and we don't have time to read it tonight, but if you read it, you have a description of death by crucifixion. And it's all about the Messiah. Well, do we know of a Messiah that happened to die by crucifixion? Yes, and his name is Jesus. Even non-futuristic premillennialists, these historic premillennialists, admit the correctness of the premillennial outcome when a consistent normal method of interpretation is applied. So what I'm about to show you is that even those who are, you know, they'll fight against the idea of futuristic premillennialism, they actually say, if you just read the Bible and take it at face value, yeah, that's where you're going to end up. Let me show you a couple of those. Floyd E. Hamilton, in his book, The Basis of the Millennial Faith, wrote, "Now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." That's all millennialists. So let's look at another one more. Lorraine Bentner. Now, for some of you, you know this. The book that solidified me in the doctrines of grace was a book entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, written by Lorraine Bentner. He's a lawyer who logically lays out by Scripture why the doctrines of grace are true. So, of course, the whole 5 points of Calvin and all of those things. I highly recommend the read. It's funny, as I read through it the first time, though, he was a postmillennialist. And so you read, he'll just talk about, and we will finally Christianize the nations and usher in the, you know, the coming of Christ. And you're okay. But he made this comment. "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the nations." Why do I share this? Why should we understand the prophecies of the Old Testament in any other way than a literal fashion? And if you begin to say, well, we're going to apply a little different hermeneutic to these prophecies because, well, they're obviously special, well, then I have a hard time with understanding where does the line, where do you draw the line as to what is subjective and what isn't? It's interesting to me that the Jews who were closest to these prophecies, so let's just back away from the church for a moment, interpreted them always how? Literally. That's how they did it. The following features summarize the Jewish expectation concerning the coming of Messiah. And we'll end with this. So I'm trying to ask the question, how did a first century Jew understand the coming of Messiah? Well, he understood that there would be a season of extreme tribulation that would prevail prior to Messiah's arrival. In the midst of this upheaval, Elijah would arrive as the forerunner and announcer of Messiah. Messiah then would come to the earth. The nations would rise up against Messiah. A coalition of nations would be defeated and destroyed by Messiah. Jerusalem would be reoccupied and rebuilt. The Jews scattered throughout the world would return to Jerusalem. Israel would become the capital of the world, and that would begin a time of peace and prosperity that would then be inaugurated. I read all of that, and what have I just summarized? Well, second coming, and I've summarized the book of Revelation, right? This is very similar to what futuristic premillennialism expects to happen at the return of Christ. Futuristic premillennialism has the extra revelation, has the benefit of extra revelation not being made available to the Jews via books like the book of Revelation and some of the, whether we read 2 Peter and such. The other three eschatological approaches propose very different outcomes. Futuristic premillennialism does not require any new or special rules of interpretation when it comes to the prophetic text. The Bible text is taken at normal face value in its context, recognizing there is symbolic language, there are figures of speech, but there also, we recognize that in any given figure of speech, there's also what? There's a reality behind it. And our goal is to know what was meant. And I know I share this a lot, but I want to drive it home. We recognize, again, one of my favorite ones, if I say, Laura, let the cat out of the bag, that's a figure of speech. And I hope most of you know what that means. What does the figure of speech mean? What's the reality behind that statement? She let go a secret. She spilled the beans. Again, another one of those. If you take it literally, she let the cat out of the bag, it opens up a whole host of questions. Why was the cat in the bag? Did she put the cat in the bag? How could you be so cruel as to have a cat in the bag in the first place? Maybe she let the cat out of the bag because, well, it wasn't a secret. It's just, you go into all these things. We recognize figures of speech. And as we look at the book of Revelation, I know everybody looks at it and it's like, oh, it's overwhelming. There's all the symbolism. And, you know, there's not, in one sense, as much symbolism as everybody makes it out to be because, well, there's seven trumpets and there's seven bowls, seven vials. And, you know, we have these numbers that represent real realities. So we recognize that they are symbolic of some kind of wrath being poured out. But then when we come to them, what does the Word of God do? It tells you what those are. It explains it for us in very plain language. And so this allows the interpreter to take that same interpretive approach then to the history of Joshua, which we know is already taking place, and we read it and we take it at face value. We don't look at the story of Joshua and they're surrounding Jericho and they go around seven times and we go, wow, that's a symbolic number that they did it for a long time. And we don't begin to say, we don't try to read something else into the text. What did they do? They marched around Jericho, and they shouted, and the walls, well, they came a-tumbling down, right? And so if we use that same method of interpretation as we do with the history of Joshua, then to the highly figurative language of the Song of Solomon, you know, you want a book that has a lot of figurative language, go to the Song of Solomon and read that one, but you still apply the same principle. Doesn't matter. You say, well, what does it mean that, you know, her hair is like straw? And I mean, okay, if I said that to my wife, she might slap me, you know, or she might go buy new conditioner. I'm not certain. But there's a meaning behind all of that. And so you search for that plain meaning. We recognize that. Therefore, unless some clear, uncontested mandate from Scripture contests how one is to interpret second coming prophecies, and I have not found one yet, then prophetic scripture should be interpreted consistently throughout scripture. And only do I find that futuristic premillennialism does that. So that was the first corner of four. And if you want to hear the other three, you have to come back next week. All right? So with that, I hope I didn't glaze anybody over. You've been exposed now to the general gist of these four views, and you can go back and read Revelation 20, start working through that, and we'll come back next week and we'll finish our other three corners of our puzzle. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you've given us your word. You've given it to us so that we might know you. You've given it to us so that we might know what you desire and require of us. You've given it to us that we might actually use our minds and think. And Father God, we desire to think. We desire to look to you and seek to understand what lies ahead for us, not to be so preoccupied with it that we get bogged down in details and we are of no earthly good, but to recognize that you want us to know that Christ is returning. You want us to use our minds to put together Scripture as best we can. Father God, we pray for grace, that as we do this, that we would never belittle others who might hold a differing view of eschatology. We recognize that that's not beneficial to the church. We recognize that that is not going to build unity in the church. Father, for whatever reason as to why there are these differing views, we recognize ultimately that we all look for the return of Christ. We all desire the return of Christ. We do not want to shrink away at his return. We want to be living godly lives. We want to be living lives that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel until he comes. And so, Father, we thank you for that reality. And now as we close this time, we pray that the hope of eternal life and the knowledge that you are going to return will bring to us a sense of conviction of any sin that we may be living with, a conviction of the duty that we have to be making disciples until the return of Christ. But Father, with that also a great sense of joy that you are coming and that this world will be made right. You will put all things in place. You will take care of all the evil, and you will be exalted for who you are as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ